While you're being seated, why don't you take your copy of the scripture and you can begin turning the pages in it to the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 14 this morning. We're thankful for the folks that have filled in leading us in worship the last couple of weeks, but we're thankful this morning that Leah's back with us. Amen. And it's good to have her back and leading us in worship. Acts is in the New Testament. You'll find it about two-thirds of the way through your Bibles. We'll be after the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. After those books we refer to as Gospels, before those letters or those epistles like Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and such. Acts is a history, if you will, of the early church, and we're excited to be studying it together. We have been now for some weeks, and we come this morning to the 14th chapter. I have been reading a book of late that is a biography of Eric Liddell. That name may not be familiar to you, but if you are of a certain age, you might remember the movie of some while back titled Chariots of Fire. And Eric Liddell was a young man who was an Olympic athlete. He was a Scotsman who ran for Great Britain in the Paris Olympics and became rather famous for his stand not to run on Sunday. The 100 meters was the race that he ran. He would refuse to participate in that because the race would be on a Sunday. And so he walked away from a certain gold medal in that event and instead focused on the 220. As he was training for the 220, it was a distance that was a little bit farther than he was used to running. But in one of the preliminary races, as he was trying to develop his wind and his legs and the ability to run longer distance, he was knocked to the ground in the early part of the race. And I don't pretend to be a historian of track and field events. I don't watch a lot of track and field events. You can probably tell this by looking at me. I don't participate in a lot of track and field events. But I have never seen someone get knocked down and then get back up and start running again. Usually if they fall or they get knocked down, they're done. And in the early stages of this race, Liddell was knocked to the ground. And as he stood up, he stood there not knowing what to do. He just assumed he was disqualified, but he didn't think he was able to finish or to leave the track until the race was over, so he stood there. And in all the commotion of the crowds cheering and everything, somehow he managed to catch his coach, who was beckoning him to run on. Or excuse me, he didn't catch his coach. He caught the ref on the track telling him to continue to run, that he was allowed to run. So he takes off after the pack. Eventually he catches them, passes them, and wins the race by over 6 yards. There's a remarkable testimony in that to us about the importance of overcoming, about rising ahead of circumstance and of situation, not allowing those things that stagger us or knock us to the ground to keep us down, but instead dedicating ourselves to the cause and saying that when we get on our feet, we will continue to run. We will continue to press ahead. We will continue to move forward in the grace and the power of God. And as we look into the 14th chapter of Acts, we are reminded this morning that we can overcome our circumstances and our obstacles and continue to live and minister effectively for God. In the opening verse of chapter 14, it says, "Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it, and they fled to Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking and to Paul, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the work of which it testifies. And we pray this morning as we look at it and look into it together that you will just guide us in our understandings and efforts. We pray that your voice will be clearly heard. We pray, Father, that you will lift us up, that you will encourage us in the midst of whatever circumstance we find ourselves, and by your grace you will empower us to move ahead. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Following God is not always easy. So many today suggest that if you follow God, everything will go smoothly for you. It will be nothing but sunshine and butterflies. Health will come. Wealth will come. God is willing and waiting to make your life easy. But sadly, that's not the message of the New Testament. When we look into the Bible, we see God's people often struggle and deal with hardship. And many times they do so while faithfully serving God. God never promises us ease. He promises us restoration. He promises us deliverance and the power to persevere. He promises us his abiding presence and the peace that comes with that. But he never promises us ease. And one of the reasons for our struggles is that things don't always go the way we planned. As chapter 13 comes to a close, Paul and Barnabas are forced to leave Pisidian Antioch. They had been there on mission, and they move on from there to Iconium, about 100 miles away. And once there, they do what they typically do in a new city. They go into the synagogues, they begin to proclaim Jesus, and there were people coming to saving faith in Jesus. But those that had rejected Christ, those that had not come to saving faith in Christ, they begin to cause problems and to create opposition to Paul and Barnabas. So much so that verse 5 says, so when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled. Paul and Barnabas got word that in the midst of their ministry, in the midst of their service, in the midst of their faithfulness, there was an uprising that was going to have them killed. So they scooted on down the road to Lystra. And once in Lystra, we find that they heal a man. And the people respond to that, not by praising God, but rather by misunderstanding who Paul and Barnabas were. They thought they were Zeus. Or they thought they were, Zeus and Hermes. And they began to worship these folks. While their work in Iconium had created opposition, their work in Lystra had created misunderstanding. And as Paul and Barnabas attempt to tap that down and point these folks to Jesus, verse 19 tells us that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. What they could not accomplish in Iconium, they were managed to get a mob together in Lystra to do. And so we find Paul opposed, misunderstood, stoned, and left for dead. Not a great trip by any stretch of the imagination. But these paragraphs just serve to remind us that things in our lives will often not unfold in the way we envision them. We have serious physical issues. We lose our jobs. Our relationships fracture. Our careers don't advance the way we expect them to. When people reach middle age and they come to the realization that there's a significant gap between the reality of where they are and their expectations, they go through what is described as a midlife crisis. It is suggested by those who study such things that women tend to go through this earlier than men, but both genders know the reality of it. They both know the reality of the struggle. The hopes and dreams we had as young adults often do not materialize in the ways that we thought they would. And the reality is, we don't have to wait to middle age to discover this. After all, we have social media there every day reminding us that our friends' lives are better than ours. Or so we think. And what is true in our lives is true in our ministries. Things don't always go the way we plan. Our wife doesn't embrace the gospel. Our kids wander from the faith. Our co-workers reject our encouragements to consider Jesus. Our Sunday school class doesn't grow, and our church faces tough times. And what do we do when the harsh realities of life and ministry crash into the expectations and destroy our best laid plans? I would submit to you that we follow the example of Paul and Barnabas, and we press ahead in faith and in obedience. In Iconium, the text tells us in verse 3 that Paul and Barnabas remained a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. And notice what they preached. Verse 3 tells us that they were proclaiming the word of his grace. Grace. It's a word we sing of. It's a word we speak of. But what is it? Simply stated, it is God's unmerited favor. It is God giving to us something we cannot earn or be good enough to secure. It is grace that beckons us to God. Whoever we are, wherever we are, whatever we've done, grace changes our lives. It promises forgiveness and restoration. It invites us home. It gives us hope and peace in the midst of our doubts and fears. And in Lystra, the text tells us, they continued to preach the gospel. After Paul and Barnabas were run out of Iconium, verse 7 says they come to Lystra, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, it would have been understandable had they said, maybe we need to tap it down a bit. Maybe we need to tone it down. Maybe we need to change course. After all, we just got run out of Dodge by an angry lynch mob. These folks wanted us dead. Maybe we need to reflect on what we're doing. Maybe things aren't working quite right. Maybe we need to take a different approach. But they did not do that. And in Lystra, then, as they did this miraculous act and were confronted by the misunderstandings of the crowds, they took the time to point people to Jesus. I can't imagine the frustration out of being violently run out of town one day, only to proclaim the gospel the next and have people give praise to Zeus and to Hermes. And you throw up your hands and you just want to say, "Are you kidding me?" But Paul and Barnabas continued to demonstrate faith and continued to be obedient. They encouraged the misguided Lystrians to turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He reminds them, despite our propensity to go our own way and to do our own thing, that God did not leave himself without a witness. John Calvin says that there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. While the scripture makes it clear that in our fallen state we do not seek God, it also makes us clear that in our fallen state, God shows himself to us. But many of us, like the Lystrians, have a confused or a mixed up notion of who God is and how he works. We have sort of created a God in our own image instead of understanding he has created us in his. We want him to be a better version of us, with our values and our sentiments and our convictions. But God is not a better version of us. Although we are made in his image, we are a cracked and distorted image. We are like a reflection in a shattered mirror. And those values and sentiments and convictions that we claim to are often cracked and distorted too. That's why we're so quick to forgive ourselves and the ones we love for the same infractions that we bear a grudge against others for. In addition to a confused notion of God, or perhaps because of it, our objects of worship are not what they should be. In Romans, Paul tells us that we have forsaken the worship of the Creator in order to worship the creation. And our idols and our objects of worship may have different names, but they all have one thing in common. They occupy a spot that rightly belongs to God. Now you see, the Lystrians, they worshiped Zeus and they worshiped Hermes. They worshiped the gods of Greek mythology. And we so often tend to think of idolatry in those lights. And we say to ourselves that we do not have a problem with idolatry. We do not worship these false gods like the ancients did. But we do. But instead of worshiping false gods with funny names that are represented by graven images, we worship things like our jobs. We worship things like our families. We worship things like our recreation or money or the thing money provides. And all of that is something that we tend to elevate to an unhealthy, wrongful place. We take these things that so often are good things and we elevate them and we put them in a position that only God should hold. So I would encourage us this morning to look to the God who became flesh and lived the perfect life that you and I could not live, and died willingly in our place that he might restore our broken relationship with him. His name is Jesus, and he is to be the object of our worship. Well, we read in verse 19 that while still in Lystra, Paul ends up being stoned and left for dead. What they could not accomplish in Iconium, they managed to do in Lystra. And when Paul wakes up, he makes his way to Derbe, verse 21 says, and again preaches the gospel. Again, I scratch my head. I would think that after dodging a bullet one time, after being misunderstood after that, and being stoned and left for dead, you might stand up and begin to reflect on a career change. Maybe there's something else I can do. Maybe there's some other way I could do it. But Paul does not do that. He continues to move ahead in faith and in obedience. There's a challenge in there for us that we cannot give up. and we cannot give in. When we look into the scripture again, we are reminded that it is not easy to live for God. There are going to be challenges along the way. And if we link our relationship to God to the way things are going in our lives, we will always grow frustrated and discouraged. If my bank account is flush, then God loves me. If I'm out of money, God must have left me. If I get the promotion, God loves me. If I lose my job, God's abandoned me. If that person goes out with me, God loves me. If that person turns me down, then God's forgotten me. If this circumstance breaks right, if this circumstance breaks left, so on and so forth. And we connect our relationship with God and our service to God and our love for God and our connectedness to God to all of these external things in our lives. And when we do that, we fail to understand that life is fickle and fragile and breaks, and things don't go the way we want them to. They don't go the way we expect them to. There is always something lurking around the corner that you and I have not thought of or planned for. And when that happens, to whom will we turn? Will we say, well, if God loved me, then this should not have happened, and walk away from Him? Do you see the conundrum that we're in? That's where sometimes athletes give us the wrong image, the wrong impression. God love them. I appreciate them using the platform of their athletic endeavors to give praise to God. But you never hear anyone stand up in a post-game interview and say, I just want to thank God this morning for striking out three times and dropping that ball in the ninth that cost us the game. I want to thank God for giving me the opportunity to drop a certain touchdown pass that would have won the Super Bowl for us. Very rarely do we engage in those kinds of conversations. Very rarely do we hear those sorts of things. We always hear the word of the winner and how the winner praises God. And that's great, but sometimes God's still at work in the lives of the one who doesn't win the game. The scoreboard doesn't always reflect where we are with God. Paul and Barnabas, they persevere. They move forward. And we find that as they continue to minister in Derbe, they begin to retrace their steps back through all of these cities that they had just come from, many of which they had been run out of. And verse 22 says they did so, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. His actions remind us of the importance of discipleship and encouragement. We all need it. We all need to be reminded of who Jesus is and how to grow in Him. We need to be strengthened. We need to be encouraged. We need to be reminded that we're not alone in our trials and tribulations. I find it interesting that so soon after being with them, Paul revisits them. And he encourages them. And he strengthens them. And he warns them about what? Tribulation. Difficulties. Struggles. Trial. It all just shouts to us how we need to be strengthened and how we need to strengthen others. We need to be encouraged, and we need to encourage others to continue in the faith. That's one of the things, and I say this graciously and lovingly, and I didn't plan on saying this, and I sometimes step into trouble when I do this. But that's one of the things that frustrates me when people want to rattle on about how the church failed them. I want to say, how have you failed the church? Let us be very careful in condemning everybody for all the things they didn't do for us if we in turn aren't doing those kinds of things to them. So, I encourage us this morning by saying, don't quit. Don't walk away. Don't grow cold or disinterested. Plug into discipleship opportunities. You can't get through this thing called life on your own. You need someone with you. I cannot be more clear about that. If you're not in a small group of some time where you gather together on a regular basis with believers who can pray for you and who can encourage you and for whom you can pray and encourage, you're not journeying this Christian walk in the right fashion. You need others to be a part of your life, and others need you to be a part of theirs. So plug into discipleship opportunities and reach out to disciple those that are in the groups that you're in. How do we do that? How do we move ahead in faith and in obedience? Isn't it just easier to quit? I mean, seriously. Don't get all spiritual on me for a minute. Be real. If you're laying in the dirt on the road outside of Derbe, stoned and left for dead, don't you think that you might say inside, I've done mine, somebody else can do theirs? Don't you think it might be just time to stand up and to brush it off and say, maybe it's time to do something else? So how do we move ahead in faith and obedience? We do so through the sustaining power of God's grace. In 2 Corinthians 12, as Paul struggled with some sort of thorn in the flesh, as he describes it in that chapter. And commentators debate whether it was physical in nature or ministerial in nature or circumstantial in nature, whatever it was. And I think perhaps God has left it vague for us so that we can identify with Paul. Whatever that thorn in the flesh was, whatever that struggle that he faced, as he cried out to God on multiple occasions for God to remove it from him, saying that he would be able to minister so much more effectively without it. Christ graciously comes to him in the 9th verse of 2 Corinthians 12 and simply reminds him that his grace is sufficient. We can only move forward in God's grace and by his power. Why do we do so? If we move ahead in faith and obedience by God's grace and in his power, why? Wouldn't it just be easier to just call it a day? To shut it down? To say, you know what, this Jesus thing isn't quite working out the way that I thought it would. I still have these struggles. I still have these trials. I cannot tell you the number of conversations I've had with people through the years that went something like this. I'll never forget in another community one day, going to the community, making some visits, and we stopped by a home, and there was a man sitting there on the porch in tears. And as we talked with him, with where he was and what was going on and how we might be able to help him, he shared that his wife had left him just the day before. And we prayed with him and we talked with him and we said, we want to help you through this. And he said, you know, I need that. I need the stuff you're talking about. I need this Jesus guy. I need somebody to come around and love me. And the next day his wife came back. And we never heard from him again. And sometimes that happens to us, doesn't it? We just shut it down. But as we move ahead by God's grace and in his power, what compels us to do so? Well, again, in writing of Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 15, Paul gives us some insight into that. This is a passage we often turn to, particularly when we're talking about struggles and difficulties and trials. It's a remarkable passage, and it's one of those things that just sticks with you when you hear it read. But in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus, and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Paul tells us in those paragraphs that we continue to serve faithfully and obediently by God's grace and power, moving through difficulties for the sake of the call. That's the task God has given to us. God hasn't called us to serve Him and to live for Him only in sunny times. We are to serve Him in the rain. We are to serve Him in the winter. We are to serve Him in the difficult times of life. And we do so for the sake of the call. We do so also for the sake of others. There are people that we touch by our faithful living. There are people that we touch by our obediently moving forward. And when we grow despondent and discouraged, we say, it doesn't matter, no one's watching. Our kids are watching. Mom and Dad, listen to me for a moment. The second most prominent reason given by young adults who have walked away from the church is that their parents did not take it seriously to begin with. It matters how we live for the sake of others. We don't live for their accolades or for their praise or for whatever glory we might receive from them, but we live that they might be edified and encouraged and impacted. We demonstrate faithfulness and obedience so that others might be encouraged by that and drawn to that example and motivated by it. Everything we do, regardless of who you are this morning, regardless of your position or status in life, everything you and I do impacts somebody else. A couple of weeks ago, we were on our way to the Indians game. Most of you know this. We're sitting there. Scott and I are in my car, and a young man plows into the back of me. At which point, I hit the guy in front of me. And there's just this chain reaction that takes place. Everything we do has an impact. Everything we do touches others in some way. So we move on through our difficulties in faith and obedience for the sake of the call. We do it for the sake of others. And we do it for God's glory. Amen. If we're doing it so that others might look at us and say, well, isn't he faithful? Isn't she wonderful? We're missing the point. We do it so that others might look at God and praise him. Richard Baxter says, I preach is never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men. As Paul and Barnabas return to Syrian Antioch and then to the church that sent them out, they shared how God had opened doors for the gospel. And it's amazing to me that they considered being run out of town, harassed, stoned, and left for dead open doors. But their sight was not on their circumstances. It was on God. And we too would learn to do well to give God thanks for the open doors he places in our lives and in our ministry. We cannot quit in the face of hardships. We have to keep moving forward. When Paul writes to the Philippians about this, he says in chapter 3, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The past is the past. It shapes us, informs us, motivates us that we move forward, straining to finish what God has called us to do. Derek Thomas says that trials are not an indication that those who oppose us are triumphing. There may be temporary setbacks, as there are in any battle, but the ultimate victory is never in doubt. If you are in Christ this morning, the outcome is sure. The victory is won. So don't give up. Don't give in. In life or in ministry, stand up and by the grace of God, persevere in the power of Christ. Whatever may come, press ahead in faith and in obedience. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for the sustaining power you give us in Christ. And Lord, we understand that in this world, there are many tribulations. There are struggles. There are difficulties. We falter and we fall. Lord, our lives bear testimony to it. Our ministries bear testimony to it. But again, we're reminded this morning that you have not called us to a life of ease, but you have called us to a life of faithful obedience. And as you have called us to that life of living faithfully and living obediently, you have not left us powerless. You enabled us by your grace and through the indwelling of the Spirit for us to move ahead. And so we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we pray that whatever we find ourselves in this morning, whatever circumstance in our lives, as difficult and as daunting as it may be, Father, may we not succumb to it. May we continue to press ahead in faithful obedience. Father, whatever circumstance our personal ministry finds itself in this morning, however discouraging or frustrating that it might be, may we pause and thank you for the open doors you have given to us, and may we continue to press ahead in faith and in obedience to you. You have touched our lives through the reality of Jesus, through who he is and what he's done, and you make a difference in who we are. And we understand, Heavenly Father, that as we live for you, as we serve you faithfully and obediently, we do so for your glory and for your name's sake, that you might be praised. And we do so understanding that there are those who look to us and take note of how we respond, not only in the good times, but how we respond in the face of difficulties. Bear us up, Heavenly Father. Hold us up and move us forward. In Jesus' name, amen.